Good morning, we'll start with 206. Angels from the Realms of Glory. Stand with me, we'll sing all four verses of 206. 206.
Angels from the realms of glory, ring your flight o'er all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Shepherds in the fields abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night. God with man is now residing, yonder shines the infant light. Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Sages, leave your contemplations, brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations, we have seen this fatal star. Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. Saints before the altar bending, watching, longing, hope and fear. Suddenly the Lord descending, in his temple shall appear. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King.
Don Holder, could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come out to your house and worship you in song, spirit, and truth. You hear your word proclaimed. We thank you for the Sunday school lesson we heard this morning. Pray that you'd be pastors. He delivers the message into our hearts that you would have us to hear. Be with those that are sick and afflicted and those who can't be here today. Hold your hand of love over them. I want to give you praise for the answer of prayer. Bringing Trump as our president. Give us the strength and the wisdom to make good decisions in our life in this country. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Fly. another song of Christ's birth. It's December 1st, so we're singing. We have a lot of Christmas carols, and we only sing them this time of year. Number 213, one that's maybe a little less familiar.
213, break forth, O beauteous heavenly light. So our vocabulary lesson this morning is on the word beauteous. So what does beauteous mean? It means beautiful, but it comes from Middle English, a combination of beauty, bounteous, and plenteous. So it's like beautiful, but more beautiful. It's like beautiful asterisk, or beautifulist, or beautiful that's more beautiful. It's bounteous, plenteous, beautiful. So there you go. So be careful, gentlemen, if you call your wife beautiful. There's another word you might want to think about. You look really beauteous this morning. Okay, end of vocabulary lesson for this morning. 213, we will sing both verses of Break Forth, O Beauteous Heavenly Light. Please. This is our offering hymn this morning, As with Gladness, Men of Old. Stand with me, we'll sing all four verses of 224.
So most gracious.
Father, we're thankful we can be here this morning to worship you. We're thankful for all those you brought back to us safely after a week of travel. Any of those sick or traveling that cannot be here today, we hope you'll lift them up and bring them back to us safely. And Lord, as we go past a week of Thanksgiving, we are thankful that as Christians, we look and your words can tell us that you are with us and it is your will that will be done every day. We are thankful for all the blessings you continue to give to us as we are not worthy of them. And we hope you will be with our country and our people who your will has in charge. And hope you'll lift them up and make them the best they can be for your people and the best they can do to minister for you. And Lord, we hope you'll bless this offering, both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
If you didn't get a copy of the outline, we've got a spot there, and he'll bring you one. Just for a second, the last song that we sang, As With Gladness Men of Old, obviously it's a song about the visit of the wise men bringing gifts to Jesus. The third verse says, as they offered gifts most rare at that manger rude and bare, so may we with holy joy, pure and free from sin's alloy, all our costliest treasures bring, Christ to Thee, our Heavenly King. That's a text that'll preach at Christmas, but it'll also preach in connection with our text this morning. As we will see, as we're talking now about the preparation for Jesus' death, the title of the message today, part two, The Anointing of the Savior. We spent several weeks studying Jesus' Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus revealed some of the events those living during the tribulation can expect just before he returns to destroy the kingdom of the Antichrist, to judge the earth, and establish his millennial kingdom. That message was delivered to Jesus' disciples on what was probably Tuesday evening or Tuesday afternoon after a busy, conflict-filled day in the temple. Matthew does not include one detail that we find in Mark's record of that account that I think is worth mentioning this morning. In Mark chapter 12, we won't need to turn there, but anyway, in Mark 12, verses 41 to 44, it tells us the last thing Jesus did before leaving the temple, after having denounced the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites. He points out to the disciples that a widow who had come and made a tiny but extravagant gift. She was poor. She donated 2 mites, which represented all that she had, he said, including her food money, what she had to live on. And Jesus told them that her gift was especially praiseworthy because while others gave out of their wealth, she gave out of her poverty. She gave all that she had. Her gift demonstrated absolute trust and complete dependence upon God. And he makes that point before he leaves. The paragraph we're going to look at this morning is a familiar story on a similar theme. It involves another woman making another extravagant donation, but this time the gift is intended specifically and exclusively to demonstrate her love and devotion for Jesus Christ. It underscores the message of the gospel. As a result, Jesus highlights her act as even more significant than the gift of the widow's 2 mites that he had pointed out to the disciples earlier in the day before he delivered his Olivet Discourse. Now, the chronological placement of this event is disputed. Matthew and Mark both place it right here in the narrative, right after the announcement that the Sanhedrin is plotting to murder Jesus as soon as possible after the festival including Passover and the 8-day feast of unleavened bread that followed. After that was completed, they were intending to capture him and execute him. And then Matthew and Mark both tell this story next, and then after telling this story, they tell about Judas going to arrange to betray Jesus. We've already looked at the first and last of those things there in the preparation for the betrayal of the Savior, the planning of the betrayal. John, though, provides a little more precise chronology. He says that this event occurred 6 days before Passover. Now, we're only about 2 days before Passover at this point. So according to John's chronology, which to deny John's chronology would be to accuse him of error, and I don't think we can do that. Neither Matthew nor Mark say this, give us a time point in this. They both just say this happened when Jesus was in Bethany and could easily back up a few days. John's chronology, putting it 6 days before Passover, would place it on either Friday or Saturday before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as he comes to Bethany from Jericho. That's probably when it happened. Matthew and Mark tell it here because it connects so well with what Judas then goes to do, because it seems to have been part of what provoked Judas to do this in betraying Jesus. It's also intended to show the contrast between the hatred of the Jewish leaders, the betrayal of Judas, and the tremendous, confident faith of this woman in this story. And so let me read the passage before us today, Matthew 26, verses 6 to 13. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading today of this brief portion of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what's happening here, and not just for historical interest as an interesting little anecdote, but also, Lord, because of its significance and how the Lord Jesus uses it as a teaching point. Help us,
Lord, learn the lessons of this that this text has for us today, to exemplify the same kind of confident and extravagant love in our Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that if there's one who is listening today who does not know Christ, that they may understand their need of a Savior, repent of their sin, and turn to Him who alone can save. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, clearly, Matthew presents this as a controversial action. It stirred up a lot of response right then and there. A controversial action in verses 6 to 9. And the first point he makes is where it occurred that I've already mentioned. They were in the town of Bethany. This is the town in which Jesus and his disciples had lodged every night since coming through Jericho into greater Jerusalem. It's less than 2 miles away from the city, so it was within a Sabbath day's journey of the city. So they could travel that distance without violation of the 2 mile limit on Sabbath travel. And it's the town where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. We've not been told specifically that that's where they've been staying, but there have been hints that that's likely where they were staying. So it's generally presumed that that's where they were staying during this particular visit to Jerusalem for Passover. Here we're told that this occurred at the home of Simon the leper. And this is the only time we hear of Simon the leper, only time he's mentioned in the Scriptures. He's not mentioned anywhere else. Luke records a similar event. It happened earlier. It involved a prostitute who came to Jesus for forgiveness while he ate at the home of a man named Simon the Pharisee. This is apparently not the same. The timing's wrong. The identification is different. Lots of guys were named Simon. There are lots of guys. It was a very common name. Peter the Apostle was named Simon, right? There were a lot of fellows named Simon, and it was a very common name. While many commentators believe it was the same event, what they end up doing is impugning the character of Mary of Bethany without cause, because that would be the only possible implication if she is the same person. But we don't know who Simon the leper was. I think he's identified as Simon the leper to distinguish him from that other Simon, in whose home Jesus had also been anointed with tears. Various relationships have been conjectured. Some have suggested he might have been the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, because the house where they lived may have been known as the home of Simon the leper. That's a possibility. It's important to note that if Simon is present, he's no longer a leper. It's possible that he is a man Jesus had healed of leprosy, because Jesus and his disciples could not have gone into his home. He could not have hosted under the law. He could not have hosted them for a meal if he is still suffering from leprosy. It may be a home still known as the home of Simon the leper, who had died of leprosy sometime before. And so it may be he was the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It has been suggested that he may have been the deceased husband of Martha, the oldest of those three, apparently, and who had been lost to leprosy, but the home still identified as his. Martha usually seems to be in charge in the house whenever Jesus is there. It's been suggested as a possibility that Simon the leper was another brother of theirs, perhaps an older brother who had been deceased. He may have been the owner of the house in which Lazarus was a tenant, that Lazarus was living there. I don't know. He may have been unrelated and a friend of Jesus because Jesus had healed him. I could pick one that I think is my favorite just because of sentiment, but that's not evidence, okay? So there's no way to know, but it's not the same story Luke tells. This is not the same event that Luke tells. Whether he's present and healed or no longer living and it's his house where they're having a meal, I don't know. But Jesus was at this home for dinner. And not just for the event, but we're told Jesus' posture even here. He is reclining at dinner at the table. He was seated. He was not seated, but he was reclining on a low divan. His head would have been toward the table, his feet extended away from the table. It was a very common posture, but that's probably important to some of the details of the account. He was reclining at dinner. And what happened then? That's where it happened. What happened? letter B. He was approached by a woman. Matthew does not identify this woman. John, however, I've given you the reference here, John chapter 12, verse 3, identifies her as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, which is some of the reason for the conjecture that this might have been their father, deceased, who owned the house. But John tells us that it was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. The promise in verse 13 that wherever the gospel is told, she'll be known, implies that that this is a woman whose name was known. You could ask, and it has been asked, why didn't Matthew or even Mark name her? Mark also tells this story. Why didn't they provide her name? Hebert suggests this. He says, perhaps her name was prudently omitted while Mary was still alive. When John wrote, such a consideration was no longer necessary, because John wrote about 40 years after the fact. Maybe even 60 years. John wrote maybe as much as 60 years after the event. Why would that matter? Enemies of Jesus might have harassed her had they known who she was. Friends of Jesus might have pestered her as a celebrity had they known who it was who did this. Had her name been revealed, and so neither Matthew nor Mark mention her name. We don't know why. I do think it's interesting that in this whole section, starting with verse 1 of 26 all the way through verse 16, and we've already covered the early section and the latter section because it was about the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders who were plotting to kill Jesus and Judas who's betraying Jesus. And even in this scene here, all of the men in the scene other than Jesus himself behave badly. All of them. There's something to criticize about their behavior in all of them. The only person other than Jesus himself whose behavior is above reproach is somebody identified here simply as a woman. I think that's significant, all right? Christianity has always elevated the status of women in society as well as in worship, above the societal norms of the day. And he mentions that this is a woman who does this. She's the only praiseworthy character in the entire section. Well, she comes in now carrying an alabaster vial of expensive perfume. The King James says box. That's a little misleading because when you think box, I don't know about you, I think of something that's a cube or a cuboid, solid prism, rectangular prism thing. It's what a box looks like, right? This was not a box. It was a long-necked flask made of a finely textured but translucent stone, alabaster. John says, in John 12, verse 3, it says it contained a pound of ointment. The word pound translates a Roman unit of measure that was actually closer to about 12 ounces today rather than the English pound. So keep that in mind. Mark and John both identify the ointment as nard. Matthew doesn't mention what it was. But Mark and John both identify it as nard, which was a highly aromatic perfume. Evaporated quickly, so that's why it had to be kept sealed. The nard plant from which it was extracted was native to India and didn't thrive anywhere else, which made it so expensive because it had to be imported from India. And we may not have even realized they were doing trade that far east at this time in history. But it was coming in from India. Mark and John use a word that the King James calls it actually spikenard. It's derived, that word spikenard isn't really a thing. It's derived from the Latin Vulgate reading, nardi spicati. Exactly what that adjective spicati means is debated. It's generally assumed that that it means either pure or genuine or unadulterated, which are all three basically the same thing. And so most English translations in Mark or John today, modern English translations will describe it as an alabaster vial or a cruse of pure nard, which would make it highly concentrated and also highly aromatic, but also very, very expensive. To open this vial would require breaking the seal and leaving it so it could not be resealed properly. And Mark and John both specify that she had to break it open. The point is that it was an act, when she came in to pour this on Jesus, it was an act that could not be undone. The flask could not be, once opened, could not be resealed properly. The ointment, once poured out, could not be retrieved. This was something that could not be undone. This is something she couldn't then say, ask for a refund, right? Ask for any of it back. She poured it all on Jesus. She opened it up and poured it all on Jesus. Now, Matthew and Mark both say that she poured it on Jesus' head. John says she poured it on Jesus' feet. That's caused some consternation and a lot of head scratching and finger pointing about conflicting information. Understand Jesus' posture being what it was, and the fact that this held 12 ounces or so of the fluid would have made it quite easy for her to do both, to pour it on his head and just pour it some more down on his feet, all right? Pouring oil on the head of an honored guest was fairly common for showing great honor and respect, but anointing the feet was a pretty unusual demonstration of great esteem. But she poured all of it on Jesus, apparently on his head and his feet. Thirdly, how the people responded is interesting. Now, Mark veils the identity of the critics. Mark simply says, there were some who said. Matthew, John very specifically says it was Judas who said this. Matthew says the disciples said it, which probably indicates that once Judas mentioned it, the others joined in support of his complaint. Apparently voiced more than once, they continue to grumble about it among themselves, about this great waste. So I put it for the outline's sake, how they responded. Judas and the other disciples complained. Judas and the other disciples complained. They were not just distressed. Matthew says they were indignantly displeased. Wiest translates it this way, who's a specialist in Greek idiom. He translates it this way: they bristled with indignation against her. All right. They were angry and distressed and indignant toward her over this. I don't know why. I don't know if they were jealous of her wealth, if they were covetous of her resources that she could afford such a wasteful, apparently wasteful demonstration. But they assumed, they considered what she did. They thought that it was an extravagant waste. Just, it's like taking a year's income and setting fire to it. Because this was worth at least that much. Its estimated value, Mark and John both estimate the value. They say it was worth 300 denarii, at least 300 denarii. When the disciples complained, it could have been sold for at least 300 denarii or more than 300 denarii. The NIV interprets that and says more than a year's wages. Matthew doesn't include, I think it's interesting that Matthew the tax collector doesn't include an estimate of its value. He just says it was of a high price or a great price. I don't know whether he was wanting to not necessarily say what it was worth for tax purposes, okay, or whether he thought the others suggesting 300 denarii were understating it. Pliny the Elder estimates the value of this would have been, and in a separate, completely separate context, in estimating the price of nard, pure nard coming in from India, he would have estimated this at over 400 denarii. So contemporary estimates from Roman sources place it higher than what the... And I suspect that when Judas suggested 300 denarii its value, is he knew it had an actual value of over 400 denarii, but he could skim 100 of that. Because John says he said that because he kept the box, the money box, and was prone to taking money from it. And so he could record a 300 denarii deposit had they sold it while keeping the balance for himself. So I suspect that he understated its value on purpose for that reason. John said he was a thief and he used to pilfer what was put in it. Anyway, they were upset and thought, they suggested it should have been sold to help the poor. And it's John who said that Judas was the one who suggested it. And he says that he suggested it because he was a thief. When Jesus, of course, Jesus always knew what everybody was thinking. Jesus knew absolutely who Judas was and what Judas was used to doing. And that Judas had a habit of skimming from their treasury, even though he had been chosen as the treasurer by the group. But Jesus doesn't address that motive when he speaks to rebuke them. He doesn't say, stop this, I know you just want to steal some of it. Because not all of them did, only Judas did. And Jesus didn't address that here. He surely knew his heart, but he addresses the expressed motive, not the hidden motive. And so I've called the next half of the passage a consecrated acclamation. A consecrated acclamation in verses 10 to 13. When he speaks up, the first thing he does is he rebukes the disciples. Mark and John both say that he insisted, let her alone. A very strong command, let her alone. And I've given you the references there where Mark and John include that statement from the Lord. It's a strong imperative, demanded they immediately stop their attacks of her and their criticism of her. Don't give her a hard time, guys. Leave her alone. And then he asked, why do you bother this woman? The point is, Jesus is telling them their response toward what she's done is unreasonable. They were causing her unnecessary difficulty. They're trying to embarrass her or to shame her for her action. The fact that John later reveals that this was Mary of Bethany shows us that this was especially inappropriate, because the disciples had so often enjoyed her gracious hospitality whenever they were in the region. For them to be this critical of her for this, as she had been so gracious to them frequently over the last 3 years, 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. And they're going to be staying at her home apparently during this coming week. Having rebuked them for their attack, their unjustifiable attack and criticism of her, Jesus then praises Mary's devotion. New American Standard says that she had done a good deed for him, but the word translated good is kind of like that word beauteous, okay? It means literally beautiful. It might have been better to have translated that she has performed a beautiful action for me. So her action was good and beautiful. It was beneficent, but also magnificent. Thomas Lindsay describes it as a noble deed, beautiful in its insight and courageous faith. More significantly, though, her action was related to the person of Jesus Christ. It was an act of devotion to him. That's what separates what Mary did here from what the widow did in giving her two mites at the temple. Her two mites at the temple was an act of devotion to God and an act of worship and reverence of God. But here, Mary is identifying Jesus in particular as the object of her worship and devotion. And the fact that Jesus accepted and defended such an extravagant act for him personally as appropriate was really no less remarkable than what Mary had just done. So right here in this house of Simon the leper, in front of these witnesses, Jesus publicly or semi-privately accepts her worship and commends her for it. And when they criticize her for having been so extravagant, he rebukes the critics. And so, I've said for letter C, he vindicates Mary's extravagance. He vindicates her extravagance. What they thought was an extravagant waste, Jesus says perfectly appropriate. Implicit in Jesus' defense of her action was to acknowledge that even the extraordinary value of the perfume, if you had taken this and sold it, you couldn't eliminate poverty. Even with that extraordinary value of the perfume, they couldn't have eliminated poverty. He said, for you always have the poor with you. Now, in the Greek construction, for emphasis, the most important word in the sentence is always put first. And the word always stands first in this Greek construction. Always the poor you have with you. Sounds a little like Yoda, I know. A few Star Wars fans, right? But that's because the writers of the Star Wars dialogue intentionally used Greek syntax for Yoda so he would sound wise. All right? So because we tend to associate that with wisdom. But they used Greek syntax for his speech. So whenever we're reading some of these things translated directly word for word from the Greek, we get the sentences that sometimes sound a little like Yoda. But that's why the writers for the storyline did that on purpose. But the point of the construction with always standing first was to emphasize the perpetual existence of poverty. You're not going to ever eliminate poverty. You know, poverty's not going to end until the Lord Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom. Only then will we ever become a truly post-scarcity economy. Right? Writers sometimes imagine utopian societies that are post-scarcity. Food's abundant, everything's abundant. You don't have to scrimp and save to be able to buy stuff or afford things because it's abundant. Everybody has everything they need. That will be characteristic of the kingdom. It will never be characteristic prior to the kingdom. There will be a perpetual existence of poverty. Mark adds something that Jesus adds to this, includes something that Jesus said also that Matthew does not mention. And Jesus also said, whenever you wish, you can do good to them, which would indicate the perpetual need for charity. Because there's always going to be poverty, there's always going to be a need for charity. He is not saying it's not for you to help the poor. He's saying that this money wouldn't have done enough to matter. And you have plenty of opportunity to help the poor going forward. I'm not going to be with you much longer. So helping the poor is not a limited opportunity. The poor aren't. And no, Jesus also said that the poor among you. You will always have the poor among you, right? With you or among you is a better way of translating that preposition. In your midst. So he's making a dual point. Not only will they be unable to eliminate poverty, the disciples themselves may have to endure poverty. This is a statement that just being a Christian doesn't guarantee wealth. That's something that's often overlooked these days. Christians are not exempt from suffering poverty. That post-scarcity economy will be an eternal one that is promised to us as part of our inheritance. But it's not promised to us here. Secondly, not only has he said that the value of the perfume could not eliminate poverty, he's indicated something I've already mentioned. Jesus would not be with them much longer. He would not be with them much longer. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. You ought to be concerned for the poor, and you'll have lots of opportunities to help, but you must not use your concern for the poor as a pretext for blaming Mary for using this unique opportunity to show her love for the Lord. It's another reminder of the coming cross that's going to be followed by Jesus' resurrection and then his ascension to return to the Father. Thirdly, Jesus commends her for her, we can say, her perspicacity, her wisdom, her understanding. Unlike the disciples, they've heard Jesus say many times about his coming death and resurrection. They've either ignored it or misinterpreted it as figurative. Mary's been paying attention, and she's been understanding he really means this. He's coming back to die. You guys have missed the point. And with this action, she demonstrated, she anticipated Jesus' burial. That's number three. She anticipated Jesus' burial. Now, how thoroughly she understood that, we can't say for sure, but her action performed an anointing for burial that would be impossible in a few days when his body would be removed from the cross. It's entirely possible that she, who has been portrayed frequently as an attentive listener sitting at the feet of Jesus, was the only one who understood that he was here to go to the cross. She was the only one who appreciated what that meant. And she was prepared to give up what was probably an heirloom worth at least a year's income just to demonstrate her devotion to Jesus on this particular occasion. You will remember, or we'll see it when we get there too, that after Jesus was crucified and his body was taken down, the women who went to, they weren't able to anoint his body for burial, and so they go to the tomb on the first day hoping that they can do it then. Mary of Bethany is not among them because she's already done so. She was not one of the women who went along. And then Jesus says for this action she would be universally praised. Using a familiar formula for an absolute proclamation, he begins that promise with, "Truly, I say to you." Truly, I say to you. That wherever the gospel is preached, she's going to be praised for this. Now, the account of her action is included in three of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. Only John identifies her by name. Chronologically, Matthew's gospel was written first, probably within about 20 years of the event. Mark's followed shortly after. I know that if you study, if you read the notes in your study Bible, the much more popular view of the literary analysts, their theories of modern textual criticism, they say that Mark was first and used as a source for Matthew and Luke. But I give a lot more weight to the actual empirical evidence than they do. They're analyzing the text and saying, well, this looks like it's quoted over here and expanded on or something. However, the empirical evidence of the records of people who quoted the Bible texts indicate that Matthew's was written first. And I don't accept their theories. So if you're reading that and say, oh, Pastor got that wrong, I don't think so. I think they're the ones who got that wrong. I'm not by myself in this, by the way, but that was actually the subject of my thesis, a part of it anyway. John's gospel was written at least 40 years after Matthew's and Mark's, 60 years after the fact of this event. John Broadus, in his commentary on Matthew, makes a really interesting point, and his commentary was, it's an old one, it was published in 1888. But he makes an insightful explanation of the significance of the lateness of John's gospel in regard to Jesus' prediction of Mary's fame from this act. Broadus says this. He says, this very remarkable promise was already in process of fulfillment when John wrote his gospel, probably 60 years afterwards, for he distinguishes this Bethany from the one beyond Jordan in 1:28 by calling it in 11:1 the village of Mary and Martha, and he placed Mary first. Then makes all definite and clear by adding, quote, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, etc. He's not yet in his gospel told the story of the anointing, but he assumes that it is familiar to all Christian readers, end quote. Here's Broadus' point. John mentions Mary in chapter 11 of John's gospel as being the one who had anointed Jesus, but he doesn't tell the story until chapter 12. So he's not referring to somebody I was talking about earlier. He's talking about somebody, you guys already know her story. And then he tells the story in chapter 12 of when she does this, all right? And I think it's an interesting point that John's statement that way indicates that Mary is already famous for this. And he's now added her name to the talk. Everybody knew about the woman. Some of them may have known it was Mary. John now confirms that it was Mary of Bethany who had anointed Jesus on this particular occasion. I think it's interesting that he's assuming the future heralding of the gospel would definitely occur, that its worldwide proclamation was certain, But Jesus says that along with, and I'll make that point in the outline in a minute, but along with the good news concerning himself, everyone was going to hear of this woman's deed. Why is this woman's deed so important? What the disciples considered wasteful and useless, Jesus said would be acknowledged as a demonstration of love and devotion for a Savior they didn't yet really understand had come to die for them. But Mary's act demonstrated that she got it. She understood already. Nobody else did. And she was willing to make this extravagant show of her love for him. I want to wrap up this morning by summarizing how what Jesus says in this context reveals three important truths. Reveals three important truths, letter D. First, Jesus expects our perpetual concern for the poor. He does expect us to care about the poor. The presence of the poor. J. Vernon McGee put it this way, the presence of the poor is one of the characteristics of this age. There will be no elimination of poverty until Jesus comes, end quote. With the additional statement added by Mark, we know that Jesus expects us to be personally involved in rendering aid to the poor whenever we wish, he says, and that helping them is to do good to them. We'll never be able to meet all their needs, but neither are we free to neglect the needs that we can meet. Now, with that said, though, the main point of the passage is, secondly, that Jesus demands primary concern for Christ's glory. We must be primarily concerned for Christ's glory. We accomplish that by our own extravagant love for him. Now, Mary's act, understand this, Mary's act cannot be repeated. You can't go do what Mary did today. Why? Jesus isn't here. He isn't here, and you can't do that for his person to acclaim him as the living Lord. You can't do, to make a great gift to the church, to make a great gift to some Christian leader, those are not exactly the same thing. Her gift was made directly to Jesus Christ, who was right there with her in the flesh. So we can't do exactly that. We can emulate her when we're willing to set aside personal ambition for wealth or fame and devote ourselves to serving Christ. When we stop trusting our money, when we stop trusting our material goods and trust Christ alone for our sustenance and for our success, in those ways we emulate her in her act here of selflessness. Jesus is not in this passage demanding that we sell anything we have of value and give away the proceeds. In fact, when the disciples said that's what Mary should have done, Jesus says, no, that's not what she should have done. He rebuked them for that presumption. They quickly recognized the value of her gift. They didn't understand the love that prompted it. Jesus is not saying we should go destroy all our valuables out of honor to him, all right? That's not what he's saying either. Mary's example is supremely praiseworthy because she shows us that we shouldn't value our valuables above our relationship with Christ or our desire for his glory. That's the underlying principle. Christ alone is worth more than all we have and is worth more than all that we can acquire. And so we shouldn't despair when we lose something that we have. And we shouldn't knock ourselves out and run ourselves silly trying to acquire stuff that we don't really need as if he's not in charge and as if he's not the one taking care of us. We can keep, like he says in the Old Testament, he compares what Israel was doing when they were robbing from God in their tithes and offerings. We can keep stuffing it in a bag, hoarding stuff for ourselves. He'll poke holes in the bag. That's what he says. I'm poking holes in the bag. You're putting in bags with holes. All right. You may keep it, but he won't let you enjoy it. Because we just have to be careful not to presume that we need this stuff in order to be secure or happy. But not to be missed in all of this is Jesus' overall affirmation that she's going to be praised wherever the gospel is preached to the whole world. I mentioned this, said I'd come back to it. Jesus predicts worldwide ministry of the gospel, that the gospel will go forth throughout the world. The disciples will truly take the gospel everywhere, It'll be preached everywhere. The ministry of Christ would not going to die out in the coming weeks. Jesus is just a day or two from his crucifixion, and you guys are going to think all is over. Remember this. She'll be talked about when the gospel is preached, because the gospel will be preached everywhere. His death, his resurrection are not going to prevent it. It's going to propel it. The gospel message is going to grow. It's going to spread throughout the earth. The message of Christ who died for us, who rose again, is anticipated in Mary's action. She understood better than any of the disciples did at that particular moment. The very fact of Christ's promise to memorialize Mary demands a successful proclamation of the gospel. But her act of extravagant devotion is kind of a bellwether of faith and commitment of true discipleship. What's a characteristic of a true disciple? One who doesn't cling to things of this world and is willing to lay it all at Jesus' feet for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the principles that it teaches. We thank You for the example of Mary and her great, great love for the Savior. Lord, I pray that we might emulate her in that selfless devotion, that lack of anxiety over things of this world. Lord, I pray that we might demonstrate the kind of genuine, overflowing love for our Savior that Mary did that day. Lord, I pray that if there's one who doesn't know Christ today, would understand their need of a Savior and repent of their sin and realize the tremendous value of what Christ has done for us, that so far outshines the value of earthly things that there's no comparison. And Lord, may we live in the joy of the knowledge of who we are in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.